I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to look together at verses 20 through 28, but we'll start reading at verse 17 just so that we see that context. Now, this passage comes in the midst of Jesus leading his disciples up to Jerusalem for the final time. They're heading from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, and this is leading into that final week during which Jesus will teach many significant things before being arrested, tried, and made to suffer and die for the sake of our sins. So a lot of what he's speaking on the way to Jerusalem is to help the disciples understand the significance of what he's about to do, but also the way that they are to respond to it, the way that we are to respond to it. And so we read, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Servants of Christ, beloved of God, we are living in an age and a place where Christians have begun to stand out like a blooming pot of daisies in the midst of a dump. And it's not because of how we dress, and it's not because of how we vote. We stand out because we are members of a kingdom that compels us to live dramatically differently than do the people among whom we live. And that can be uncomfortable. In fact, it can be deeply uncomfortable. However, we can endure the discomfort of living in the midst of a people who live radically differently than we do, who serve a very different king than we do, if we understand the reason that we're called to live differently and the outcome of that way of life. Now, 2 weeks ago, the congregation I serve welcomed into its building on Saturday, from Saturday to Saturday, a group of young people and their sponsors from our church, but also about 7 or 8 other sister congregations, part of the Reformed Mission Services task event. And those folks, those young people, they spent the week serving. They spent the week cleaning up yards, replacing roofs, painting, fixing decks, laying flooring, preparing for a march or a walk for life, basically doing tasks that would be noted only in their absence. The kind of things that you notice if somebody doesn't do this, but if they've done it, you don't really pay much attention to it. And that can be kind of hard, because it doesn't draw much attention to the person who does it. Likewise, this past week, I was at Synod, and as one of the clerks of Synod, I was usually one of the first to arrive and one of the last to leave, but I was never the first or the last. That was Mr. Roth. Mr. Roth is this great big guy from the Escondido United Reformed Church, and didn't matter how early I got there, he was there stocking bathrooms, cleaning up little messes, making sure that all of the things that the delegates needed would be taken care of. And he was there long into the night. In fact, the one night I left, he was actually fixing a major plumbing problem that all those delegates had created, and was there late into the night. Those jobs, such as Mr. Roth took on and such as those young people were willing to accept, are not the kinds of jobs that this world leads people to think they should strive for. If you listen to the speeches of teachers and administrators in our government schools, they never talk about the glory of being a janitor, the wisdom of entering into the trades, the blessing of lowly service. But you see, that is what Jesus calls us to not just accept, but embrace and delight in. Because the kingdom to which we belong has radically different standards that make us not only look different, but think differently. And that's really what this text is about. How our King describes for us a standard of greatness that is radically different, that is in fact otherworldly. So that's the theme I want to consider with you this morning. How our King describes an otherworldly standard for greatness. And it's a standard that begins by noting the painful prerequisites for greatness, starting in verse 20. Now, the context is important. As I said before, Jesus is leading his disciples to Jerusalem, which is a trip that will conclude at the cross. And they need to understand that so that they don't think that this has all ended in failure, that it's all gone off the rails. They need to understand this was intended, this was foreordained, and that it was part of the plan all along. And so Jesus told them at the beginning of what we read, not for the first time, that he was going to be arrested and tried, that he would be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would be badly misused and ultimately killed, but that he also would arise again triumphant over death. And it's after that that Jesus is approached by a visitor, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Zebedee's sons are the apostles James and John, and they're with their mother. And she has a request for Jesus. She asks him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now, this is no small request. To sit at someone's side, well, that's a place of honor. It's a place of love. It's a place of confidence. For a ruler to seat someone at his side is for him to show very publicly that he trusts and appreciates this person. This is someone whose counsel he wants to hear, someone whose protection he relies upon. So this is a big request. But at the same time, give credit where it's due. This is also a demonstration of faith. Because back in chapter 19, Jesus told his disciples, and surely the mother of James and John heard this also, that he was going to be enthroned in glory, that his kingdom would be ruled not as the kingdoms of men from an earthly throne, but from heaven itself over all the kingdoms of men, that he would be the fulfillment of the prophecies of David's sons, that he would be the one foretold in Daniel 7, who would sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And yet nothing that they had seen backed that up. He was nomadic. His disciples followed him from place to place to place. And the more he spoke, the more he acted, the more he ministered, the more his enemies multiplied. And his naysayers grew bold. And he just told them that very soon those enemies would gain what appeared to be the upper hand, that they would turn him over even to the unbelieving rulers of their land. It would look like absolute, abject defeat. And so when she comes and makes her request, the wife of Zebedee shows a significant faith. She believed that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah. She was confident that he would be victorious over this multitude of enemies. She was convinced that his kingdom would triumph and would outlast every kingdom of men. That is impressive. That truly is an impressive faith. And yet, the request itself shows some significant misunderstanding. James and John want to be great in the kingdom of God, but that won't come easy. Because being identified with the king in any kingdom inherently brings pain. Does friendship with the king bring some glory? Usually. But at the same time, even in the most peaceful and unified of this world's kingdoms, decisions of the king are scrutinized and criticized and second-guessed. Those who lack authority boast of how they could have done so much better. And that criticism always falls not only upon the king, but upon those closest to him. That means for those close to the king, they get to bask in the glory of his success, but they also share the blame leveled by his critics. And so Jesus asks James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You get what he's asking there? To drink the cup that Jesus is about to drink. That's a kind of imagery that's found throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 11 says, "The cup of the wicked shall be filled with fire and brimstone." Isaiah 51 verse 17 says that Jerusalem in its sin will drink the cup of God's fury. Jeremiah 25 speaks of how God will cause both the Jews and the Gentiles who rebel against him to drink the cup of the wrath of God. So to drink the cup of, you see, that's Old Testament imagery that's indicating Jesus is about to endure the wrath of God. Not for his sin, he had none, but for the sin of his people. For the rebellion of those whom God had ordained to save despite their rebellion, despite their sin and flaws. And he says he's going to drink that cup to the full, and those who stand with him will share in it. They will share in his suffering. They will share in his grief. And likewise with the baptism that is awaiting him. Adults who were baptized in that age, you know, they would have thought of John the Baptist in particular, right? They were immersed in the water. Jesus is saying that what's about to come upon him will immerse him. It won't just be something in which he dips his toes. It'll be something that utterly floods him, encompasses him, fills him. And he's saying, are you willing to accept that? Are you able to endure this suffering that won't be a small suffering, but that will be utterly and completely overwhelming? This is a call to count the cost of following Jesus so closely. And then without awaiting an answer, Jesus assures them, you will drink that cup and you will be baptized with that baptism. Because regardless of where they sit in his throne room, as his disciples, they've been closely identified with him. The unbelieving Jews and the world at large recognize that these men are his close disciples. That therefore, they cannot escape suffering what the world will pour out against Jesus. And the same is true, my friends, of us. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 remind us on the one hand that we are deeply blessed in Christ to be the sons and daughters of God. But at the same time, it reminds us that as the brothers and sisters of Christ, we will share with Him in His sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 7 says that we will be comforted by Christ even as we share in His sufferings. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 assures us that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So all of those who long to be part of Christ's kingdom will drink the cup, will be baptized with that baptism. Only the Father knows where in the kingdom we will be seated, what level of authority and leadership will be entrusted to us, how great you will be. That's determined by God. But the prerequisite is, if you would be in that kingdom, if you would be disciples of Christ, you will suffer with Christ. That's non-negotiable. Now, the church then, like the church today, doesn't have many secrets. And so it doesn't take very long before the 10 recognize what the 2 have attempted. And they get upset. The way that our Pew Bible renders it, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. That's a very gentle way of interpreting what is said there. They were miffed. They were unhappy with the 10. And that anger of the 10 tells us something significant about the apostles. James and John might have boldly enlisted the help of their mother to try to seek greatness in the kingdom. But the anger of the others indicates they wanted the same. They were upset with James and John mainly because they'd gotten the jump on the rest of them. But in responding, Jesus cools their passion a bit by teaching them the surprising path to greatness, which is the second thing we see here. Calling these disciples to Himself, Jesus reminds them of what the fallen world is like. He says, "You know that when the rulers of the Gentiles lorded lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." In other words, the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations around them, misuse their authority. They lord it over their people. It means to use their authority selfishly in order to gain personally for themselves privileges and riches. When Jesus says they exercise authority over their people, that's not something benign. He's implying that they're abusive in the way they rule the people they've been set over. And folks, that's not something that has changed. You know how our leaders in Lansing and in Washington behave. Certainly we saw it during the COVID debacle as they recognized the opportunity to gain more power and authority for themselves, and as they levied rules upon the people that they weren't willing to follow themselves. And that's nothing new. How many politicians have grown rich not from their congressional salaries, but from their favors and the lobbyists and the insider trading? They use their unique privilege to enrich their friends, who in turn enrich them. But how do they care for their people? Well, on the whole, they don't. They care how their rulings and how their actions affect their people only insofar as it affects their reelection efforts. That's how the unbelieving world works. And Jesus says Christians are called to be different. It shall not be so among you. The faith that unites us to Jesus must make us radically different. Specifically, Jesus says, if you wish to be great among the people of God, then you must become a servant. He uses the word diakonos, the word from which we get deacon. It's the word you would call your servant if you went to the ancient equivalent of Applebee's, right? In other words, this is a person who willingly, I don't know if any of you have served as waiters or waitresses, but it's not a glamorous task, is it? You're picking up people's used plates. You're dashing off to get whatever condiment or or side dish they desire. You're rushing back to the cook to tell them that this meal, which looks to be perfectly prepared, is not, in fact, perfectly prepared according to the customer who is always right. It's hard. It's humbling. And Jesus says that's the path to greatness. In fact, he even uses the word doulos, slave. No slave gets to choose the task he tackles. In fact, the slave gets the task that no one else wants. And he says, if you want to be a ruler, if you want to be a great one in my kingdom, then you must willingly embrace slavery. Putting yourself at the mercy of all of those around you. That's the way you lead. And folks, that is the very antithesis of the pride that comes natural to the human heart. When the natural man desires greatness, he imagines power that enables him to satisfy all of his wants and desires. He imagines honor that will make others envy him. He imagines privilege that will put others at his beck and call. But Jesus says, no, true greatness is found in the path of selflessness. Not satisfying my cravings, but setting aside my cravings to satisfy others. Not bringing honor to me, but willingly honoring others. Not exempting me from harm, but putting myself in harm's way to protect others. Consistently, Jesus counseled his disciples to seek that kind of greatness. In Matthew 23, he instructed them, don't allow others to exalt you with lofty titles, but instead humble yourself to be thought a servant, to be thought little, that God might be glorified through you. In John 13, he urged them to show love to one another by doing the task that no one else wanted to do. And in Matthew 18, he set a little child in their midst. And he said, you humble yourself like this little child because only thus can you be great in my kingdom. In short, those who would lead in the kingdom of Christ, those who would be great, must humbly, selflessly, graciously serve, content to be seen as the least. And my friends, he's not just speaking to them, he's speaking to us. We ought to want to be great in the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. If that means we want to be serving God powerfully, we want to be honoring God truly, we want to be doing what Christ desires uniquely and continually, that ought to be our longing, our desire. But the path, Jesus says, to that kind of greatness, the path to becoming truly an exemplar, a demonstration of the nature of the kingdom of Christ, the path, it's not about who you know, it's not about how you look, it's not about what folks think of you. The path to greatness in the kingdom of Christ is the path of humbling service. Those who are great in the kingdom of Christ are those who serve faithfully in nursery and read books to toddlers. Those who clean up messes in the fellowship hall and who fix broken furniture in the church. Those who send cards and notes of encouragement to those who are suffering. Those who change light bulbs and furnace filters for widows and widowers. Those who pick up trash from the side of the road. Those who intervene in the midst of relationships that are broken. Those who often go unnoticed because their service is lowly and overlooked and utterly necessary. That is the kind of leadership that Jesus himself revealed. He is to be our prime example, our perfect teacher, and that's the final point that he gives us here. The otherworldly standard for greatness is revealed in Jesus, who is the perfect pattern of greatness. Verse 28, Jesus sets himself up as this example. He came to earth, remember, he came to earth as the Son of Man. That's an image from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the one who is in fact the Creator. All things were made through Him, and nothing was made that was made apart from Him. He's the upholder and sustainer upon whom everyone and everything relies every moment for its continued sustenance. The one to whom is trusted by God the Father Himself with all authority and all power over all of mankind in all of history. And yet Jesus never intended, when He came among us as one of us, He never intended that people should wait on Him the way they wait on earthly kings. Instead, He came to serve His people selflessly. Even though none of us deserved His care, even though in fact we were His enemies when He came for us, nevertheless He came to serve us who deserved His judgment. And that's the example He gives us. In fact, He came even to die as a ransom for our life. Do you get what that means? The word that's used there. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The word used there is lutron. It's the word you would use to describe the payment that would free a slave or that would get a man out of prison. In other words, it's the payment of a price that exempts a man from his situation or from his punishment. The way that the disciples would have understood this would have been in the light of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law prescribed the death penalty for a number of offenses that didn't involve you personally taking a weapon and killing someone. For instance, if you owned an ox that had been known to be dangerous, and you continued to keep that ox, and it managed to get out and it killed someone, it gored that person to death, you yourself, because you knew of the danger, you yourself would be sentenced to death. But in that case, where you hadn't taken up a weapon yourself, it wasn't premeditated, if the victim allowed it, or the victim's family allowed it, you could be exempted from death. You could be pardoned. But you would have to pay a great fine. Well, they called that the kofar. And that's how they would have seen this. That He came to pay a ransom. They would have seen it as the payment of that fine, the payment of that price for one who deserved death to be exempted from the sentence justly levied upon him. Because that's us. Genesis 2 verse 17 says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the penalty for death. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that that continues. The wages of sin is death. And every one of us is guilty both in Adam and in all of the sins that we ourselves have committed. We deserved, according to God's judgment, eternal death. Not just physical momentary death, but eternal separation from the goodness and the blessing of God. But Jesus, the greatest one, the one who deserved all honor, the one who committed no sin, Jesus came not to receive the honor He was due, but the wrath and the dishonor and the judgment that we were due. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the pinnacle of selflessness. He came to give everything, to endure the absolute depths of humility for folks who deserved nothing of what He brought and who could never begin to repay Him. And as a result, Philippians 2 says, God exalted Him beyond the exaltation of any mere man and gave Him the name that is above every name. This is the pattern. The perfect pattern given to us. We can see that nowhere so clearly as when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our King comes and He establishes a feast for His people, not like the feasts that earthly kings bring, where they fill the table with riches and goodness that really cost them nothing because they took the price from the state's coffers. No. Jesus gives his disciples a humble meal, bread that is broken to reveal how his very body would be broken for the sake of our sins, wine that shows how his blood would be poured out to cover the stain of our sin. And he says, take, eat, participate in, partake of the suffering, the death, the humility that I endured for your sake. Now we, by faith in Christ, all partake in that sacrament, in that death and suffering. And Jesus says, would you be in my kingdom? Would you become great in my kingdom? Then you do as you've seen me do. Serve selflessly according to the opportunities God sets before you. Seek no honor from men, but only to show them the love and the selflessness of Christ. Demand no recognition. How contrary to the desires of the sinful heart. But he promises, if you do this, then you will show yourself to truly be my disciples, and you will in fact be great in the kingdom of God. It is natural to desire to be seen as great by the folks around us. But Jesus, the one who is inherently great, made himself nothing, embraced the deepest humility for us. So if we would be truly great, not by this world's standards and not by the standards of the sinful heart, but if you would enter into true greatness, the path is clear. Confess Christ openly, though you know the world will hate you in response. Humble yourself willingly, though it seems the path to becoming a victim. And then follow your Savior and King earnestly, trusting that he will gain the glory from your humble service. And you will be great in the kingdom of heaven because you will have emulated the perfect one. And there is no greater thing for us to do. May God make it our delight to follow the path of Jesus, to demonstrate to the world his selfless love. And may he be glorified through us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are great and good and altogether lovely. Father, we pray that you would make it our deepest desire to show the world the selflessness with which you came to serve us. Cause us, Lord, to humble ourselves and to be willing to suffer for your sake, entrusting our eternal well-being to you. And Lord, use us as instruments in your hand, that through our service, through our confession, through our all, people might be drawn to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.